Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. And may God bless us as we take a look at his word this evening and study it. Would you give me a glass of water? Water, please. Thanks. Like we're in, I'm in a foreign land tonight. When Norm and I were, this is not an illustration for the sermon, it's just a comment. When we were driving in tonight, we were looking at the surroundings around us, and we just got into a discussion about this, the area, and it was just the whole world and a group of people decide they're going to build a city here and under 78 feet of snow and ice. He asked why they didn't think of Florida. I said it was already rented. Yeah, it makes you wonder at times, but here we are, and may God bless us. And especially you guys in the back who must be wondering, how did this ever happen to us? Yes, Lee's going, yes. You will be stronger for it. This text that I just read introduces us to a vital question, and it's the question of who and what am I? And I believe this is a great question with which to start the new year. Not, which I think is the more prevalent questions that are often asked in the new year, what should I be doing this year? Or what should I resolve this year? But rather, who am I and what am I? And I also think that your answer to, thank you, to these questions is absolutely critical, because who you believe you are and what you believe you are determines how you will think and how you will live. I remembered this, the answer to this question as I was growing up. It was an answer that was completely consistent with the anti-Christian spirit of the age. You are what you eat. Now, this is an answer that is straight from the heart of metaphysical materialism. All we are is matter. They wouldn't have looked at it that way, but that's really what it's saying. There is nothing more to man. There is no mind. There is no soul. There is no heart. These constructs don't exist. The result of such an answer was simple. We lived. See, it had its consequences. Ideas have a very popular philosophy book at the time. Ideas have consequences. Obvious. We lived like mindless, soulless, heartless beasts. What troubled me about myself in those days was how my conscience worked. I was guilty all of the time. And why shouldn't I have been? I was a pagan. I lived like a pagan. And yet, because I was a pagan, conscience and guilt made no sense to me. I was honestly perplexed that I was guilty much of the time. And the best that I could do was, that I could come up with on my own thinking about it, was to view my guilt as a weakness and as an aberration, something that betrayed some insubstantial quality in myself, because I shouldn't have been this. I said I shouldn't be guilty. What? There is no reality that should keep me from being just completely okay with whatever I decide I want to do. There were answers to the questions regarding why people are like this and what it's all about. There were answers in psychology regarding our identity. There were the Freudians, of whom I was going to become one of those. And the answer was, you are a mass of repressed, unconscious memories that dominate your existence. There were the behaviorists, who said, you're a series of stimulus-response connections. You are nothing other than an intricate circuitry, but there is nothing inside of you. You are a neurochemical organism and a product of conditioning. Probably the guru of behaviorism B.F. Skinner put it in his book best to sum up the issue, his book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, and he said, to man qua man, we heartily say good riddance. In other words, to man as he's been understood in the Judeo-Christian worldview for centuries, we say throw it out the window, kick it out the door and get rid of it. There were the humanists who faced every disaster, every calamity, every expression of downright evil and proudly proclaimed through it all the inherent goodness of man. You are good and you are getting better. It never struck the human potential movement as strange that other schools of psychology and the study of behavior, every bit as learned as they were, often would say, you are a mess. You are not, there's something wrong with man. Psychotherapy can help that, but it starts on the basis of evil, not goodness. Nor did the deepening descent into more and more violent and perverse evils ever seem to deter the humanists from what seemed to be, as far as I look at it now, a delusional worldview. I desperately wanted to be a humanist. I wanted to be part of the human potential movement. I was excited about that, and yet I never could at all resonate with what their basic presuppositions were. The Bible does not settle for any of these answers. The Bible claims all of these answers are wrong. All of them are wrong. It says on the one hand, you were born dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1. And it says as well, no one is good except God, Luke 18:19. And it says on the other hand that in Jesus we are temples. There is a question, a statement of identity. What are we? We are temples. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Specifically, that in Jesus we are temples of the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. And we are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. It is this set of seemingly opposing realities which are meant to govern our understanding of our identity. It tells us, these things tell us who we are and what we are. And it tells us who and what we now are in Christ. Our text says, speaking to those who are in Christ, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. There's a statement, a biblical statement of identity. The temple is holy, that is what you are. To understand our identity as a holy temple of God, most clearly, we have to take a look at the temple in Jewish life. There is nothing that had a place of either higher recognition or greater significance in the life of any Jew than the temple. There was no other word that would evoke the strength, the power of response in a Jew than the word temple. Think about Jesus. The only time in his entire ministry that we see him become physically forceful, and I would say even more than forceful, aggressive with other human beings, is in relationship to what? The temple. As we read in Luke 19, verses 45 and 46, then he entered the temple and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He responded with such ferocity because the temple was the heart of Jewish life. Jewish worship, Jewish piety, the temple was the place where God met with man and where man worshiped God. The temple was Jesus' Father's house. The temple was sacred in the mindset of the Jew. After all, that was where God dwelt and dwelt amongst his people. And so, for example, it was incredible to the apostles when, after they, standing with Jesus, looking down upon the temple, are heaping praise upon praise to Jesus about the beauty and the glory of, and the incredible qualities of the temple, that Jesus responds to them by telling them that this temple, in their eyes, the most sacred building on the face of the earth, this temple is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be left desolate, and that not one stone will be left upon another. Hearing this, they could only wonder, what is going to happen to the worship of God? If the temple is destroyed, what happens to God's worship? How could God any longer be worshipped since he dwelt in the temple? What they didn't realize was that the temple building, as glorious as it is, was just a picture of a far greater temple, a picture of you and me together in Christ, all of us who belong to him as the temple of God. This is why, on the one hand, Jesus could drive merchants from the temple, and yet on the other hand, prophesy the building's destruction. On the one hand, not even allow a seemingly slight desecration to this building, and on the other hand, claim, seemingly without even being ruffled by it, it's going to be destroyed. Every stone of it. Not one will be left. This is not a contradiction. Both can be said by Jesus because the greater temple went far beyond the building in Jerusalem. It was a building made of human stones. Peter, who spoke of the glory of the Jerusalem temple, is the one who puts the situation this way in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If, as the Shorter Catechism says, in a question that we just answered and learned this evening, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then the delight of God is to dwell both in and with his people. As he says, I will dwell with them. You can check that in Exodus 25:8, Exodus 29:45, 1 Kings 6:13, Ezekiel 43:7-9, Zechariah 2:10-11. This is the theme of the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And again, the words which may be the covenantal motif of the entire scriptures, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33, 32:38, Ezekiel 11:20, Ezekiel 37:7, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Hebrews 8:10. And the prayer of the upright is my delight. Proverbs 15:8. If the climactic moment of the Old Covenant was the establishment of the temple, the dwelling of God, think of how wondrous the New Covenant temple is. God dwelling in us. God dwelling in his people. The pattern of which is in Christ, of whom we read, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. A new covenant, complete with a new and a living temple, is a design greater than any temple ever made with hands. And not only are we the temple of God in which God dwells, we are also holy. We are set apart for his use, for his glory. What an amazing reality with which to begin the new year. And it brings us to our next consideration, which is, simply put, how does this reality of being the dwelling of God impact our lives? How can something like this impact and affect us, change us, mold us, make us into those who are more and more like Jesus? Let me say at the outset that many good Christians have dedicated themselves to a life that centers around do this, don't do this, don't enjoy that. The fact is, while it is good to refrain from evil of any kind, as good it is as this is, it is not the essence of what it means to be the temple of God. That is not the essential reality. We flee evil, first and foremost, because of who we are. We are the holy temple of God. We are those who are set apart as the dwelling of God. And for this reason, we must be holy, separate from sin, separate from evil, because the entire dwelling, Ephesians 2:21, is holy. Furthermore, let me say that how we view our bodies is a real debate amongst believers. I don't know if you're aware of that. One view is rather neutral about its approach to the body. Those who support this approach say that what you do with your body does not really matter as long as you believe in Jesus. That's all that matters. There are others to whom the body is a kind of negative hindrance. It's an encumbrance that always stands in the way of a full Christian life. This view sees the body as a prison house of the Holy Spirit, which is just almost like crying in there, waiting to get free until this body is gone. Something that you long to be rid of. There are yet other Christians who believe that the body is the root of their continuing sinfulness. One of the church fathers, Origen, an early leader in the church, hoping to rid himself of lust, castrated himself and discovered afterwards that it was to no avail. Origen could have saved himself the trouble by reading the New Testament, where Jesus taught that all manner of sins stem not from the body, but from the heart. And that doesn't mean from the organ deep within our chest. It means from the core of our being. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Matthew 15:19. Our bodies are not neutral. Our bodies are not sinful. Our bodies are the means by which the image of God is made manifest in this world. Our bodies in Christ are holy temples. And that gives our bodies tremendous significance and importance. So then, what does God's teaching that in Christ our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit mean for our lives? I see six ways that the teaching that we are holy temples of God should deeply impact us and affect our lives. And also, by virtue of that, be those realities which we take to heart. And which we take to heart in a way that should actually change our life in this new year. It's interesting to me. I think all biblical teaching is meant to have a place in seeing biblical change. It's not meant to be an abstraction. Like, I now know more about the temple, or I know more about the living temple. It's what that knowledge does in our life and how it impacts to change us. So in the first place, when we remember that we are holy temples, it is a continual reminder to ourselves, if we are continually reminding ourselves of who and what we are, of just who we are, and that we are the dwelling place of God. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. What a statement to make. Have you ever said that to someone that maybe you were sharing the gospel with? Did you know that Jesus lives in me? Even when we go back to the temple in Israel, which was, remember, just a type of the temple that's made without hands, Mark 14:58, we remember that the purpose of the temple, even then, was to show forth God. And so, if God now dwells in us, then our purpose as living stones is to manifest the living God with whom we have a personal relationship. That's our purpose, to manifest God. In order to do this, we must have a personal relationship with God. We all know how it's possible for two people to dwell together and yet to live as strangers. We must not make Jesus a stranger in our lives. We must cultivate and work to cultivate a deep and abiding relationship with Him. I'll tell you something that you can consider right from what I said. When I said that, if you said to yourself, oh, there's Rich going off on a mystical, pietistic strain that is not relevant to reality in Christian life, then I think you have a problem. And I think it's easy to do that, to think that this is just some mystical quality that I'm talking about rather than some hardcore, real data that can be of some honest use. No, it's not. The reality is a personal relationship with Jesus is necessary for our survival and our flourishing in our walk in this life and our walk with God. Secondly, since God indwells our mortal bodies, we must remember that we are living stones. People will believe in Christ as they see Jesus in us. When they hear us speak of a holy God but see lying and deceit coming from us, will they trust in Jesus Christ? When they hear that Jesus dwells in us and that we're set apart for righteousness, but see Christians' lives of undiscipline, carelessness, and many times just downright sin, what are they going to think? When they see that we're unable to control our own lusts and passions and appetites, how will they think that they will be enabled by God to do those things? If they see that the people speaking to them of Christ don't do it themselves, when they see Christians giving in to all manner of sin, and this becomes obvious as they listen to the news or as they just pay attention to what's happening in churches and just keep their eyes open about these things, can that possibly give them a reason to turn to the Savior? And when they see the church living this way, isn't it ultimately, think just for a minute, why does the church do this? Why do Christians do this? Why is the church often under such a magnifying glass of sin that reveals so many faults and shortcomings and sinful behaviors? I'm afraid as I think about it that ultimately it's because that's the way the church wants to live. Jesus put it this way in John 3:19. Men love the darkness. He was speaking about the covenant people of God in his time, his own people. We are to endeavor to live as those whose lives are indwelt by the Spirit, and we want a life consistent with our profession. In the third place, since we're the dwelling place of God, the living stones of his temple, we must consider the specific sins with which we damage the temple of God. And this deserves our attention, at the very least because of the strong language that is associated with that kind of sin. In our text, Paul says, if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, because the temple is sacred and you are that holy temple. 1 Corinthians 3:17. As we consider this, we need to consider the content and ask, first of all, to whom is Paul speaking? And to answer this, just remember the situation at Corinth. There were divisions, dissension, debauchery. These things abounded. There were people approving evils that Paul will later say, even the Gentiles don't do these kinds of things. Paul is saying that those who are set apart as holy, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, those who are vessels that are given over to honorable use, must never be involved in sin which defiles the body. What sin does Paul have in mind? If we go to 1 Corinthians 6:18-19, we see, because he says there, flee sexual immorality. All other sins that a man commits are outside of the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. This is the same idea that's expressed in 1 Corinthians 3:17, only it's an expanded version of it. The expansion makes it clear of the urgency for us to be men and women of purity, to consider that as the year opens up ahead of us, to commit ourselves to that in a slime-filled, sex-crazed world. But it's not just a danger that is meant to be heeded and a sin that is meant to be avoided. There's a tremendous warning that if we practice this kind of behavior, God will destroy us. Proverbs 6:32 adds to this, saying, "The one who is sexually immoral lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." We are to be holy. We are to prefer death to disgracing God with this manner of sin. But you think, everyone's doing it. I mean, I don't want to judge something. I mean, it sounds so harsh. You know, sin is sin. What's the difference? Well, there is a difference in sin, obviously. Some sins are considered worse than others. I mean, there are sins which can't even be forgiven. It's spoken about in 1 John, I believe, verses 5, 16, where he says, if you even pray for someone doing a sin like this, you will be judged. I think it's too important of an issue, and it's our identity that's at stake as the people of God, to worry about sounding harsh. But the balance in this issue is seen clearly in chapter 6, which teaches us that we are not only to refrain from sexual sin, but we are to glorify God with our bodies. See, there's a negative and there's a positive. We are to take care of ourselves. We are to eat well. We are to get the proper amount of sleep. We are to remember that we cannot be mentally alert and clear and sober-minded if our bodies trail along listlessly behind us. Fourth, since our body is a temple, we are to be given over to worship. Because a temple from which there's no worship is nothing more than what? A bunch of stones, a dead relic. And for this reason, Jesus saw the temple in Israel as just a pile of dead stones. And, you know, I've traveled all through Europe. It's an amazing and an interesting situation. When you look at the situation in Europe, it's dotted with cathedrals. These are these beautiful temple-like structures. They're modeled after the temple that are nothing more than tourist attractions. They have money boxes lining the walls to support a business. It's not a house of prayer. And this is exactly what Jesus condemned when he said, "You've turned my house into a place of merchandise instead of a house of prayer," Matthew 21:13. Even closer to home, to a large degree, the church has become the bingo parlor, the bazaar headquarters, the rummage sale center. Sometimes I think to myself that the church is almost anything other than a place of worship. Even in churches that don't do these things, they're looking, what can we do? I mean, what are we about? Having no clue that it's right there in front of them, that this is why we're gathered here. What happens in these buildings called churches is not an indictment of the buildings. It shows how the people who fill these buildings see themselves and see their identity. And it shows also what these people desire. We must be different. Even while Jesus calls the church a temple of living stones, he has a certain focus in mind. We must see ourselves and we must see our gathering together as a gathering for worship. And whatever our secondary reasons for gathering together and coming together may be, whatever it is, has to be seen as a long way off from worship. We must learn to see ourselves first and foremost as worshipers, because worship is what we are created for, to worship God. Worship is the first matter. Worship is the second matter. Worship is the third matter. And you could say in some ways that worship is all that matters. Worship of God is not I'm sorry, I might hurt some people by saying this, who are thinking about these issues, but I am defiant in this. Worship is not meant, the worship of God is not meant to be fun. And neither is it meant to be drudgery. Don't get me wrong about that. It does not matter if worship feels worshipful or not. The next time I hear from someone, our worship felt so worshipful. I don't want to say what I'm doing. It doesn't matter if worship feels worshipful or not, because worship is designed for God, not for us. It's designed for Him. It's designed for what we bring and leave with Him and give to Him. At times it may feel worshipful, and at other times it may not. In fact, I might go so far as to say, get yourself out of the way in all of this. Worship is our gift to Him. Think about it this way. When you give someone something, is the main issue whether you feel good about giving it? In other words, you decide, I'm looking for a gift that makes me feel good in giving it. I hope not. I hope you're thinking instead, what does the person that I love that I'm giving a gift, what does he, what does she desire? Let me look for a gift that brings joy and gladness to the other person. When Nancy asked me for a Christmas present one year of Calvin's commentaries, what? You know, I mean, we had our whole family around, and it was like, and I was excited in one sense, I'm giving her this because she really wants it. I didn't do anything. Everyone looked and said, that's what you're giving Mom? Calvin's, she wants this. And she said, I love it. That's what I want. My own set of Calvin's commentaries. Well, okay. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for what brings delight in the other. And that's the way we have to think in terms of God. By the way, those delights are not mutually exclusive, as I think about it in terms of just giving even a gift that seems so, you know, ordinary in terms of a set of books. We do get delight, and so does the other person. But the main thing is their delight, not ours. Whether you delight in it or not, and we should delight in it because God does in terms of worship, God delights in receiving true, faithful worship that is offered in the Spirit and in the truth. Our benefit comes from being faithful to Him in worship, by preaching His Word, by singing His praises, by praying scripturally based prayers. I remember when I first started getting a hold of sermons by John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary and finished teaching there just before I got there, but he was kind of a legend, and his preaching was legendary, but not all of it was taped. And I remember getting the tapes of Professor Murray's sermons, and I remember the first time I listened to one, I finished and I said, wow, that was extraordinary. And after I said that, he said, and now we will go to the Word. He had just been praying. He had been praying for approximately 20 minutes before he... And I'm not recommending that, and I'm not going to do that. And I can't. I don't even have the biblical basis to pray that way. But I was stunned, and I started listening to his sermons, and I would be getting that from sermon after sermon. A kind of piety and relation and knowledge of God through the Word that just filled his prayer life, let alone his preaching. And God is delighted as we pray that way, as we read that way, as we set Jesus up at the center of the sanctuary of our lives, which means having Jesus as the subject and the object of all that we say, all that we do here in the worship service. Do we understand that? It's not like, can we get a team that's going to motivate us to just really be roused and happy and jumping and singing in glorious ways and then getting out and going, what's happening now? What do we follow that up with? Where does it go from here? Often it doesn't go anywhere. But this does, it goes to heaven if our hearts are focused on Him, not ourselves. There's something else in this respect. Consider this for a moment. What was the central significance of the temple? You know what it was. It was the sacrificial system. It was sacrifice. Indeed, everything of worship could be carried on in the synagogue except for one thing, sacrifice. The temple was the place for the sacrifice. Of course, now we know that the final sacrifice has been made in and by Jesus. What now remains for us is to, as Romans 12:1 commands us, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. I think the translators want it to be something that seems more mystical than it is when they translate it, our spiritual service of worship. I don't know how they get that, because the word is logikos, which is logical. This is what is reasonable to God, that we, coming to the final temple, present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're not going to be crucified. Our blood is not going to be drained on the altar. We are giving ourselves in our life, in our testimony, in our service to Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, we read, "You are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that you may make spiritual sacrifices." And then it ends with these words, acceptable to God. The idea is those sacrifices are acceptable as we give of ourselves. It is acceptable to God. Or as Hebrews 13:15 says, "You are to continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that bless His name." Our lips bless His name. In a world that curses God's name, in a world that hates God, it is no small thing to live continually blessing His name. Fifth, we see the need to live a holy life. Obviously, this has to be an extension of everything we're talking about. We see this from the words of our text in 1 Corinthians 3:17, "For the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple." This calls for purity in your body. And dear friends, I urge you not to be defiled, not to be polluted by the filth that the world offers that will intoxicate your body and your mind and that will destroy your soul. And that's ultimately what happens. It kills the soul. The scriptures teach that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And that's the way it is with sin. A little of the vice and the sin of the world will begin to deaden you to its overpowering evil, and your mind and your body will no longer be pure. Carefully, vigilantly guard yourself from this, especially from sexual sins. As Paul later says, sins against the body are the most evil and the most vile. Why? Why would sins against the body be the most evil and vile? Because our body is God's temple. In the sixth and last place, God is to have first place in our life, every moment of our life. God combines the call to be what we are, holy, what we are, a temple of God, with one of the most severe warnings, as I've mentioned already, in the Bible. And we saw this in our third point, and to which I want to reiterate it, to urge you to listen, to urge you to pay heed as I reiterate it once again. The emphasis, by the way, from the King James captures the intent of this text. Listen to it from the King James. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? If any man destroy the temple of God, him God shall destroy." It shows, it puts it in the, with the emphasis left there. Him God will destroy. God is not mocked, friends. Don't say, "It's my body, I'll do with it what I please." That's the mantra of our culture. Because if you belong to Jesus, your body is not your own. Your life is hid in Christ, and your body is the dwelling of God. Tremble for the harlots who sell their bodies for a profit. Tremble for the whoremongers who rush off after these depraved and tragic individuals tremble for the women who take their unborn babies and offer them over to death, tremble for those who with knives and bullets and guns and ropes and pills kill themselves. All of these people have an agony that doesn't end simply at the end of their action or at the end of their life, but only begins at that point, because now they have to stand before a holy God who destroys those who destroy the body. Tremble for those who, like those who are in Corinth, have tried to destroy the church and have ruined it in place after place, ruined churches because God will ruin them. You know something, friends? For you, it's simple. Flee all evil. Paul will soon ask in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And the answer is none. We're to be like David, who says in Psalm 31:6, I hate those serving idols. You see, it's not enough to say, this is good for me, and okay, that's okay for you, and you do your way, and I'll do mine. We say, and even much of the church hates us even allowing ourselves to think this way, we hate those serving idols. Now, I think much of the church would have no trouble if we said we hate idols. But that's not what's being said. I hate those serving idols. There is a biblically based hatred. God himself spoke of this. Jacob I love. Esau I disliked somewhat. No, he hated. We have to think the way God thinks and not be ashamed to think God's thoughts after him. Because there's no agreement between us and the world, and we have to understand that before we're going to be of any use to a dying world. But in the abhorrence of what is evil, do you know what we do? We abhor it to such a degree that by the grace of God, we seek to enter in and to love people who are enmeshed in such sin, and we seek to extricate them from that sin. You don't do it if you think, well, you know, that's just a lifestyle choice. We can all be going to the same place, after all, if they've somewhere in their life accepted Jesus, whatever that means, since it's not even a biblical category. But that's not love. If you love them, you go in, you extricate them. You know they're on their way to a torment beyond any comprehension you're capable of comprehending. We are called to set those that are captive free, and to do so by the power and the word of God. And from this abhorrence of what is evil, we profess the name of the one who has saved us. And we proclaim it in the midst of a perverse and evil generation. And God uses it to save those dead stones, which he turns into living stones, all those whom he will fit into his holy temple. And if you're not one of those of God's living stones, if you're a dead stone, even tonight, you say, my heart is cold and dead. I don't know what's wrong. It may mean you don't know Jesus. And if you do not know Jesus, then turn to him now. Forsake your dead ways of sin. Forsake the death that reigns over you, and let him make you alive. Remember, as we live, we flee evil, first and foremost, because of who we are. We are the holy temple of God, those whom God has set apart as his dwelling. And so as you leave here tonight, entering into this new year, be who you are in Christ. If Christ dwells in you, you are a temple of God, nothing else. Nothing less. That is your identity. You are God's temple, a temple of the holy God of heaven. And that realization, lived out continually in your life, should be enough to shake you up, wake you up, stand you up, charge you up, and change everything about your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for changing our identity from dead debris that would be swept away into a furnace of destruction, being transformed into the glorious living stones of the temple of God in Christ. We too are living stones, and we thank you. May we live as those who are alive. May we be conscious through the evils and sin all around us, those even desiring to choke our own lives and our own hearts. And may we flee such temptation and flee to you and run to you and receive the shelter, the blessing, the hope, and the strength we need in Christ, so that we are then once again able to offer ourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable thing that people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ should ever do with their lives. In Jesus' name, help us to be those people. Amen.